This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Recently, God looked down from heaven and he noticed all the evil in the world. He sent an angel down to check it out. When the angel reported in, he said, "Yep, 95% of the people are sinful. Only 5% are living right." God was so disappointed. He thought, "Well, maybe I should get a second opinion." And so he sent another angel down into the world. When this angel reported back, he said, "God, the first angel was right. 95% of the people are sinful. Only 5% are good." While God was thinking about it and planning a course of action, he wanted to email all of the folks who were being good. You know, he wanted to encourage them to be good and godly. Do you know what that email said? I mean, the two angels were off in their calculations. For the Bible declares in Psalm 53, verse 3, and again in Romans 3, verse 12, there is none who does good. No, not one. And it's our sin that bars us from God's presence. You see, the Hebrews knew this well. Within Judaism, the religion that they had been raised in, not just anyone could offer a sacrifice. Not just anyone could enter God's presence. Only an elite few. The priests from the tribe of Levi, only they could go before God. You see, this is why everyone needs a priest, a go-between. We need someone who can bridge the gap, who can act on our behalf. Someone who can do our bidding and regain for us God's favor and acceptance. And over the next three chapters, Hebrews 5 through 7, the writer of this book is going to describe for us how the Levitical priests were limited in their ministry. How that these Old Testament priests failed to bring about a total reconciliation between God and man. Yet where they failed, Jesus succeeded. For here's his point. Jesus is a better priest than any of those Old Testament priests. Jesus is better. The Jews trusted in a, quote, high priest. But to all who put their trust in Jesus, he is a great high priest. Well, chapter 5 begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Did you know that in Vietnam, elephants are considered sacred? Touch an elephant and it's supposed to bring you good luck. In fact, under most forms of paganism, animals are thought to procure divine help. And yet, according to verse 1, it's not the animals that qualify for priestly service, nor is it the angels. Neither do angels qualify as priests. Angels follow orders from God, not empathize with man. The angels have never felt our hurts. Though they've observed, they've never participated in God's plan for reconciliation and redemption. You see, neither angels or animals can help in things pertaining to God. Oh, a dog fetches your newspaper at night, perhaps. Your guardian angel keeps you from swerving off the road. But neither your animal or your angel can impact your relationship with God or improve your spiritual status. That's why priests for men are always appointed from men. And here's why it's important that priests are human beings. Verse 2. "So he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." You see, a priest needs two traits. First is an awareness of human weakness. The angels don't have this. The angels never grow weary. They don't become weak. Thus, they would make lousy priests. You'd get no empathy from a guardian angel if you stumped your toe or broke your leg or ran out of steam. Angels never get tired or hungry or sleepy or weary in well-doing. Their answer for such weakness is to buck up. The angelic instinct is to kick you in the pants when you get tired. He's got no empathy for you. And when we buckle under to temptation, it boggles the angels' brains, man. I mean, angels are cold-blooded do-gooders. They don't have any empathy for sin or for somebody rebelling against God. They've seen what happened to Satan when he rebelled against God. See a puny human sin or give in, and they pick up their swords to avenge God's honor. It boggles their brain that God holds judgment at bay and shows mercy to men. But in becoming a man, Jesus became acquainted with human weakness. Jesus got tired, and he got hungry, and he got thirsty, and he went through all of the trials that you go through. Jesus wept, and he hurt, and he grew angry at times, and he got discouraged. In his 30-plus years, he ran the whole gamut of human experience and human emotion. And why did he do it? So that now he can empathize with you and me. He's been where we're at. He understands what we need. Jesus can supply us the solace and the strength that we crave. And then the second trait that a priest needs is an awareness of human sinfulness. Notice verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Once a year, the Jewish high priest would enter the Holy of Holies there in the temple, and he would offer a sacrifice that would cover the sins of the nation. But before he ever made that sacrifice for the nation Israel, he first had to offer a sacrifice for himself. His own sin had to be covered first. You see, God never intended for a priest to have a holier-than-thou attitude. The fact that he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins first was a safeguard from him ever becoming self-righteous. All men, even in those linen robes, even with those sacred mitres, were aware of their own sin. The only priest who never sinned was our high priest, Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all manner, and yet without sin, the Bible tells us. Jesus was the one perfect man, and yet he was a man nonetheless. And as a man, even our Lord on the cross bore the shame for our sin. At Calvary, our sin was thrust upon his innocent shoulders, the shoulders of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says it plainly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus felt the alienation that sin causes when he took our sin on his shoulders. He knows firsthand now the horrors of sin and the mercy we need. This again makes Jesus the perfect high priest for you and me. Notice verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. See, a priest has to be a man, but he also has to be appointed by God. God ordained the Old Testament priests from the tribe of Levi. In other words, a priest had to be wearing Levi jeans. He was from the house, or he was from the family of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. You remember several times in the Old Testament, individuals tried to assume the role of a priest, and in each case, God brought judgment against them. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul couldn't wait on Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, and so he did it himself. And guess what it cost him? His kingdom. You remember in Numbers chapter 16, Korah and his kin, they tried a priestly coup d'etat, and the ground opened up and swallowed the whole bunch of the lot. The whole rebel clan was swallowed up. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah decided that being king wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to be a priest too. And so he usurped the priestly position. And guess what God did? Struck him with leprosy. That's kind of how you know you've crossed God, when he strikes you with leprosy. I mean, here's the moral of the stories. Both old priests of old and priests today, or pastors today, they should always be appointed by God. A lot of people running around today who are self-appointed. But God requires for his representatives, for true men of God, to be called by him. And this was the case with Jesus. Even Jesus didn't assume the role of priest. He was appointed by his Father in heaven. Verse 5 tells us, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and here the author quotes Psalm 2 verse 7, you're my son, Today I have begotten you. At first, the application of this verse to this argument seems sort of strange to us. What does the birth of Jesus have to do with God appointing him as high priest? But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you learn that this quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it doesn't speak of Jesus' birth at all. It actually speaks of his resurrection. If you go back in Acts 13, verse 13, Paul applies Psalm 2, verse 7, not to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but to his resurrection from the dead. In other words, Jesus was begotten, or he began again a glorious new life when he rose from the dead and when he ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. It was at that point that God made Jesus our great high priest, that God appointed him as a priest in the heavenly temple. Today, he ministers there before the Father, interceding for you and me. You do have a friend in high places, and his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 6 is helpful. As he also says in another place, and here he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's a crucial point. Jesus was never a Levitical priest. During his earthly ministry, he never wore a priestly garment. He never slaughtered a Levitical sacrifice or ministered as a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. Jesus was a priest, but not after the order of Levi or after the Old Testament Jewish priest, the priests of Judaism. Rather, he was a priest after a different order of priesthood, after the order of a priest named Melchizedek. And we'll read about him back in Genesis. When Abraham came back from conquering the Chaldeans, he came back and he gave a tithe and paid homage to Melchizedek. Jesus was a priest after this order. You see, Levitical priests were temporary and earthly. Jesus was an eternal and heavenly priest. As Psalm 110 puts it, you are a priest forever. Jesus' priesthood never ended. He is still on the throne today, interceding for you and me. But back to the human requirements here for being a priest. Recalling the earthly ministry of Jesus, we're told, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. Jesus was well acquainted with heartache and with pain. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in such physical and mental anguish that when he prayed, his sweat had the consistency of great drops of blood. And Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, I've heard people suggest that Jesus prayed in the garden to avoid the cross. Let this cup pass from me was a plea to escape, that he was asking the Father to find another way to redeem the world. I don't agree. Throughout his life, from crib to the cross, Jesus' one aim was to die for the sins of mankind. To suggest that he got to the end of his journey and then had second thoughts, to me, is insulting and ridiculous. Besides, the author of Hebrews here suggests that God answered his prayer. Obviously, Jesus wasn't asking to bypass the cross. I believe that Jesus' angst in the garden centered around the hurt and the pain that his disciples would cause him. He knew that they would deny him in a matter of hours, that they would abandon him, that one would betray him. He was being asked to die for brothers who would turn traitor. He was asked by God to lay it all down and bear incredible pain for folks who had boasted their allegiance to him and yet would end up doing him dirty. To me, this is the greatest challenge of the Christian life. Am I willing to love a brother turned traitor? Am I willing to care for someone who double-crossed me, who did me wrong, who treated me dirty? To lay down my life for the person who just stabbed me in the back? A.W. Pink writes this, our sharpest trials often come from those in whom we have instilled the most trust and in whom we have shown the greatest kindness. Truly, are we willing to love our enemies, even those who betray us? Jesus could have gotten bitter, But in the garden, he asked God to take away that cup of resentment, and I believe God answered his prayer. And through it all, we're told that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, this is such a strange thought when we apply it to Jesus Christ, that the Son of God learned obedience? What does that mean? Well, don't misunderstand. Jesus was never disobedient. It's just that in heaven, as equal with God, he never had the opportunity to obey. You don't have to obey when you're the one that's calling the shots, when you're the boss. But when Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory, when he became a man and assumed the role of a servant, for the very first time since eternity past, the Son of God was called on to take orders. Thus, Jesus learned obedience. He experienced the rigors and the consequences of obedience firsthand. This is why he can expect the same of us. Verse 9 tells us, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There was a time, I don't know if they do it anymore, but there was a time when Delta Airlines required all of their newly hired executives to first work in the grunt areas of their business. They do a stint handling baggage and then ticketing passengers and then cleaning out planes. At least this is what I was told. Before they trusted the big decisions to these people, they first put them in the trenches. Before they were trusted to hand down decisions from the top, they first had to learn obedience from those who were at the bottom. And I think this is a good policy. This was the policy of heaven. For Jesus himself experienced being a good servant. Why? So that he could be a good boss. Now you know when a command comes down from Jesus, it's not coming from some bigwig who's oblivious to the challenges you face. Oh no. Before Jesus started giving orders, he learned first how to take them. Today, when a command comes down from Jesus, rest assured it's for your own good. And it comes with his help. And it's always within your capacities to obey. Verse 10 tells us again, Jesus has been called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, often the problem in churches is a dull preacher, or maybe a dull sermon. You might be thinking, amen to that. A.T. Robertson once said, one of the proofs for the inspiration of the Bible is that it has withstood so much poor preaching. I agree. I believe a pastor's greatest sin is to make the Bible boring. The Bible is anything but boring. And here's another problem, though. Maybe a greater problem. Not dull preaching, but dull hearing. The word translated dull, it means sluggish in the ears. These Hebrews had the attentiveness of a slug. Reminds me of the man who wore a hearing aid for 20 years. Actually, it never really helped him until it was discovered that he'd been wearing the device in the wrong ear. For 20 years, the hearing aid had been muffled or had muffled him from hearing in his good ear and actually made his situation worse. Likewise, there are believers today who have a hearing problem. They're selective listeners. They hear only what they want to hear or what applies to their spouse or what they think their boss or their kids need to hear, and never what applies to them. A pastor was once asked if his church needed a deaf ministry. He responded, sure, I think our whole church needs a deaf ministry. They just don't seem to hear what I'm saying. Well, these Hebrews, they needed a deaf ministry. And this spiritual dullness created a sad situation. The author has so many wonderful truths that he wants to share with his readers. He says in verse 11 that he has much to say about this priestly ministry of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus is in heaven right now praying for you and I. What an intriguing thought that is. Piques my curiosity. I would love to learn more of such mysteries. But the author of the book says that he can't go on because his readers aren't ready. They're still stuck on the basics. kind of makes you wonder what mysteries, what insights, what heights of spiritual enlightenment are awaiting just around the corner for you and me. But God refuses to reveal them because we're not listening to what he's already told us. Kind of makes you wonder. Notice verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I mean, by this time he's saying you should be able to teach the Bible, and yet you've yet to master the basics. This phrase, the first principles, literally gets translated the ABCs of Christianity. The Hebrews had yet to learn their ABCs. They weren't even acquainted with the basics. He's saying it's foolish to teach T-ballers pickoff plays when they can't even put the glove on their hand correctly. You've got to learn the basics before you can move on to the deeper stuff. Some of the Hebrews, they should have been teachers by this point, but their spiritual maturity and growth had not measured up to the depth of the teaching they'd already received. And sadly, this still happens. People come to our church and they hear God's word, but they don't apply it to their lives. They want to experience God's blessing. They want to bear spiritual fruit, but it's not happening the way they thought it would. And guess what? They conclude that the problem must be the church. Man, I need another pastor. I'm not growing under that guy. They'll say, we're not getting fed properly. The teaching there is so dull. Which is a possibility, but more often than not, the problem is not dull teaching, it's dull listening. We need to first consider, is the problem us? Some people listen with an ear toward critiquing the delivery rather than a desire to apply the truth. The writer here, he continues to mourn the immaturity of his readers. He says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. I mean, milk is for babies, for people with no teeth. Now, it may be cute to see a little infant there sucking on a bottle, but it would be disgusting to see a college freshman walking around sucking on a baby bottle, would it not? And it's equally disturbing to see Christians who've been in the faith for years, who should be teachers, and yet they're still struggling with the basics. At some point, you have to take responsibility for your own spiritual maturity. You can't just blame your stunted growth on someone else. Verse 13 tells us, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here we're told how to move out of babydom, how to move from milk to meat. You see, it takes more than just adding spiritual calories, just gaining more knowledge. No, you have to exercise what you know in order to build more muscle. Notice he says, it's by reason of use. That's how you build up a faith. That's how you build backbone and grow strong in your faith. Spiritual maturity comes by applying what you already know. We all need to grow up in Christ. We need to gain some maturity. We need to build some muscle. Chapter 6 begins. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, these spiritual fundamentals, these ABCs, he wants to move on to more mature matters. He says, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's chapter 4, verse 12 of the book Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through, Hebrews. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Hebrews has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.